and the antiphonal chorus from the holy angels gather around the throne of God, saying, "Holy, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lord, we thank you for the sense of your holy presence here today. We're here today with a breathtaking awareness and a tiptoe expectancy that your presence is here among us. Our greatest desire is that you would receive glory and honor and praise and worship, and that we would be the instruments through which you receive that praise and glory and honor and worship. Help us not to be like the Pharisees of old, whom Jesus indicted. You said you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. We want to be a worshiping community because you have poured out yourself as a precious provision for our sin. And as Pastor Larry read this morning, that you've called us out of darkness into your glorious light, proclaiming your excellencies of mercy and grace and peace and provision. Lord, we want to be instruments. We want to be used by you in this glorious kingdom program called ministry. We want to partner with you as you seek and to save those who are lost. Your life was consumed by that mission. And when you said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth, go and in my name make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Lord, we are to be that people. But we confess our weakness, we confess our lack of faith, we confess our lack of love, our lack of a spiritual burden for the lost. Lord, we confess all of that. And we ask that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, infuse into us a new life, new priorities, new desires, new passions, that we would become the people of God that you need us to be in this desperate age. Lord, hear our prayer. Be among us. Lead us into this great purpose that you've called us to, which is to glorify you, and to be the arms, the hands, the feet of Jesus, walking in incarnational ministry with a generation that has no knowledge of who you are. So, Father, would you live in us today? And would you help us to take up that cross, to take up that mission, and to follow? Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for all the precious people that are here. Thank you for our visitors. Thank you for those who've been away, for Virginia and Cheryl, and others that have been traveling, for others that are still traveling. We pray, Father, that you would be with them and bring them back to us as we head into this new semester. We thank you for the rest that Larry and Barb have had. Thank you that they're back here with us. Thank you for our music and worship this morning, Lord, that we've had a chance to minister to you in praise and song. Lord, thank you. And I pray that you'd receive honor through what we sing, what we share, that nothing would be glib or religious, but simply real people saying real things about real issues with a real heart of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Amen. In my study Bible, I have 10 characteristics of effective ministry. And it was given to me by a pastor with whom I served down in California. And I want to read those to you. They're excerpt from Warren Wiersbe's delightful book, Making Sense of Ministry. And what it does is it so appropriately describes the character and nature of ministry. And I want to read those to you this morning. The foundation of ministry is character. Number two, the nature of ministry is service. Number three, the motive for ministry is love. The measure of ministry is sacrifice. The authority of ministry is submission. Number six, the purpose of ministry is the glory of God. The tools of ministry are the Word of God and prayer. The privilege of ministry is growth. The power of ministry, number nine, is the Holy Spirit. Number 10, the model for ministry is Jesus Christ. That's the checklist. And I do well to remember that checklist and to read it on a monthly basis. Perhaps a weekly basis would be better. But it's a powerful statement about the nature of ministry. God takes ministry very seriously. His great kingdom reclamation project is uppermost in his mind, in his heart, day in and day out. He modeled that during his ministry here on this earth. Ministry is a very important part of the church. And what I'd like to do in the last two Sundays, as we're dealing with the topic, the vine and the branches, is to address today the four objectives of ministry. We've looked at the character of ministry, and I'd like to talk about the four objectives of ministry. And I've boiled it down into a simple format so that I think it'll be memorable. It'll be something that we can take with us. So let's go ahead and launch into that if we can. The title for today's message is The Church That Christ Builds. The Church That Christ Builds. Would you agree with me that there are churches that people build? Now, I studied in Southern California. I did my seminary training there. I was a part of some amazing churches. And I saw some spectacular church plants. And some of them came onto the forefront of ministry like a flash of lightning. They went from 0 to 100 miles an hour in a split second. They went from no people in the pews to several hundred people in the pews. And I wonder, how did they do that? That's amazing. See, what people would do is if you hire the best musicians, you have a spectacular drama team, you put together people who can arrange choreography, you have an engaging speaker who is dynamic, who has anecdotal stories, personal narrative, and lots of humor, you can package a show that's incomparable. And you will get lots of people. Bill Hybels at Willow Creek is testimony to that. And he says, in retrospect, we were collecting people, but we weren't building saints. And I think the greatest criticism that comes against the church today is that ministry so often has so little integrity. Because it's not built around these 10 principles that I just read. We're trying to compete with the world. We use the world's strategies and methodologies. We advertise. We promote. But God hasn't given us that mandate. He didn't say, go and build great churches. He said, go and make disciples. We were never called to make converts, although that's implied because a person can't become a disciple unless they're converted. So what we do is we build churches. And I want to look at it from the opposite end of the spectrum, not the church that we build, because I don't want to build a church. Because if I build a church, the Bible says that the arm of the flesh will fail. Christ wants to build his church. In fact, in Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ said, I will build my church. Not some pastor's church. He said, I will build my church. And last week we looked at depth and what that means. Christ will build his church. If Christ says that, can we have confidence that he will fulfill that promise? It's absolutely 100% guaranteed that Christ will build his church. The question is, will he build his church here? Will he build his church in Victoria? Will he build his church throughout British Columbia and our nation? Will he build his church throughout the world? The answer is yes. He is building his church everywhere. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, Hades was a Jewish phrase or a euphemism that described the entry point into death. And I always thought of the gates here as referring to keeping us out. But actually, those gates, the gates of death, symbolize something that is meant to keep us in, to keep us captive, to keep us down, to keep us oppressed, to keep us fearful. But you see, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, he conquered the gates of Hades. Scripture says he led captivity captive. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Jesus defeated the enemy on the cross. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The question is, what do we need to be? What do we need to do in order to allow Christ to build his church through us? We are blessed with a wonderful church family. In 35 years of ministry, this has been my best spot. And I wouldn't say that to you simply because we're here today. It's true. This has been the best place that I have found for ministry. And it's because of the people that lead this church and because of the people who are functioning and ministering in this church together. All of us are ministers. We all live and work and fellowship together. We all have the same goal. It is a single-minded fidelity that we enjoy in this place. And we trust God to provide for our needs. And God has blessed us immeasurably. And we're just looking at the next chapter as we move into the fall. What is it that God's going to do? Do we have an expectancy? Are we looking forward to the next chapter that God wants to write? We've been through some hard times over this last year. Losses of loved ones. I mean, we've been hit hard. And it's decimated us emotionally. It's knocked us right into the ground. But you know, before there can be a resurrection, there's always a death, right? And we're in the process of being resurrected. We're in the process of being made new. We are being strengthened. We are being refined. We are being prepared for the ministry that God has for us. I was at a high school camp. Had the opportunity to speak to probably, I don't know, 80, 90 high school kids. And then I spent a great deal of time ministering to the staff. There was probably 35 or more college and career staff there. And as we gathered together every morning for chapel and prayer, there was such a powerful anointing of God's Spirit that came on that place. And I was so inspired. There were kids that were giving their hearts to Christ. And the two speakers, John and Jenny Stewart, they were so full of God's Spirit. It was just like, you could hear a pin drop. Can you imagine trying to keep a group of high school kids quiet? They were so engaged. They hung on every word. They spoke 12 times. And those kids were absolutely touched by God's love. The extravagant, wild, ridiculously crazy love of God. And many of these kids coming from broken homes, many of them were sponsored to come there. Some of the kids had big boots and baggy pants and had their hats on backwards and scarves around their head. I mean, they were a wild-looking lot, but they experienced the love of God in an amazing way. See, God was building his church there. And I was so grateful that I had the opportunity to go and see what God was doing, because it was inspiring for me. I came back feeling renewed and refreshed. So what is the church that Christ builds? I'm going to give us the four objectives, but I just want to give a brief overview. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read to you now from Acts chapter 2 through 38 through 47. Now, you can follow along in your Bibles if you have it, or if you don't, what I'd like everyone to do is I'd like you just to close your eyes for a moment, and I'm going to read this text to you, and I want you to think about the words. Just close your eyes and listen to this. Now, I'm going to give you, paint the scene a little bit. Here's Peter, timid Peter. Remember, he denied Christ three times. The Holy Spirit comes, infuses Peter with life, with boldness, with a message. He preaches to a large crowd of people gathered in a grassy area. And his preaching is so anointed, so powerful, that people are deeply convicted that they had killed the Messiah. And they cried out, "What shall we do? What shall we do, Peter? What shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow. What an amazing scene. The power of God and the power of His Word. That early church had no ecclesiastical structures. They had no beautiful instruments and talented musicians. They had no pastor, no elders. They had no complete Bible. They had none of the church history or the church traditions. No ceremonies, no rituals. Nothing to establish any kind of guidelines to operate by. And those 3,000 souls that were saved, they weren't there because of the show. Because of the high-powered drama or the music, they were there. Because they heard the life-giving truth that this Christ died to set men and women free. He said to these people who were beleaguered by rules and regulations and religiosity, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, they were hungry for rest. That sounded good to them. Because with 630 some rules and regulations, there were a lot of do's and don'ts in their religion. That verse, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that was the verse that led my wife to Christ. She was at a service, and she heard that verse being preached. Her brother had given her a Bible a week before, and that was the only verse that she had read, was that verse. And had that word, R-E-S-T. She thought, that sounds amazing. That's what I need. Coming from the culture that I'm coming from, I need rest. And she went forward at the altar call, gave her life to Christ, not fully understanding what was involved. That's how she came to know the Lord prior to us coming together. Rest. That's what Jesus offers. He's given us that rest. He's given us freedom. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. We're no longer under guilt and obligations and commitments and trying to please God and trying to do it right. So exhausting, isn't it? So tiring. How wonderful to step into the liberty that Christ gives. The joy, the worship, the fellowship, being able to share that, that's powerful because people don't have that. So let's launch in the four major objectives for Christ's church. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47. Easy to remember. It's the word wife. When I think about the four objectives, I think of my wife's honey-do list. So, wife. The W stands for worship. The I stands for instruction. The F stands for fellowship. And the E stands for expression. You've heard me mention this over the years. I bring it up periodically. I thought today what we do is a little review and we go into a little more depth. There you have it, the four major objectives. Now, as we look at the objectives, let's just review a little bit. What's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of your life? What's the purpose of my life? It's the overarching purpose before we even get to the objectives. It's the raison d'etre. It's all that we are, all that we're committed to. Anybody tell me? What is it that God has called us to? To glorify Him. To glorify Him, exactly. Whether you eat or drink, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. Everything is about God's glory. That's why we were saved. It's for His glory. You see, and God is not an egomaniac. He's God, so He deserves our glory. And it is an offense for any of God's creation not to give Him glory because He gave us life. And more than that, He showed us mercy and grace and love by sending His Son Jesus to die for us. That's what we're about. That's what the church is about. And did you know, throughout the ages, throughout eternity, the purpose for the church is to give Him glory? And what will be the anthem of our chorus as we gather around the throne of God? We just sang it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We'll praise Him for His marvelous plan of salvation through the Lamb. And that will be some kind of choir, right, Barbara? It will be. Our major purpose is to glorify Him. Our four major objectives: worship, instruction, fellowship, expression. And this is garnered from that passage of Scripture. You see all four alluded to. Acts 2, 38, verse 42. But first, let me say this. Well, it's disappeared on my slides here. I'm not sure where it went, but let's launch in. I don't see it. Oh, there it is. Yeah, so before we launch into the four objectives, let me say that we're talking about a redeemed church and a Spirit-filled church, okay? The church is comprised of people who believe. That doesn't mean that there aren't people who come who don't believe. We love the unbelievers, and we want them to be a part of our fellowship. We want them to know God's love. We want them to experience our care in every way. But when it comes to the functioning of the church, the leadership, the ministry of the church, it's carried on by the redeemed, and these are Spirit-filled people. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of Holy Spirit." So the church is comprised of redeemed people and Spirit-filled people. All right, so let's get back to the four objectives. Worship, instruction, fellowship, expression. Number one, worship. Acts 2:38, verse 42. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number, and everyone was filled with awe. Was filled with awe. The word there for awe refers to a single-minded fidelity of worship and reverence and an element of fear, not terror, but an element of fear that this God is so amazing. This God is powerful. There was a book that was written that said, God is not safe. And in the little letters it said, but God is good. God is not safe. There have been periods over the last week as I watched the amazing power of God, I actually had to tremble. I thought, God, you are so powerful. I can't contain it. I can't understand it. I stand in awe of what you're doing. And it's an overwhelming sense. And I can't really describe it to you except that God showed me just a tidbit. Just pulled back the veil, just a micro, and allowed me to see just a glimpse of the enormity of his power. And it made me tremble. But they were filled with awe. It's that tiptoe expectancy. It's that breathless anticipation that God is present. Do you feel that when you come to church? Or when you get to your growth groups? Or you're in fellowship with it? Do you have that tiptoe expectancy that God is going to show up? That breathtaking anticipation that you were in the presence of God? It's an amazing thing. You know, I think as a pastor, having ministered for all these years, that, you know, we can put the ministry and the church on autopilot. And we can kind of, okay, God, you got it. I'm just going to stretch back. And we can kind of get in that mode. We're not fully engaged. Remember the story I told you of the Chinese underground church where my wife and I had the opportunity to visit? I mean, they're like the early church. They had nothing. If you've been a believer for a month, you're now the pastor of that house church. They didn't have any instruments. They had to secretly find a tenement building where they could go in one or two at a time so that nobody would detect a crowd forming. And they were in that room and they were clapping and they were singing and they were worshiping. Pretty amazing stuff. And they don't even know what charismatic is. But they were. Worship. That's worship. Secondly, actually, before we leave worship, I want to read a quote here, because I think it's worth reading. It's from Swindoll's book. It's entitled A Wake-Up Call. Let me read this to you, because it captures just what I've said, and I'll just read it through again. In many churches, Swindoll says, there are programs and activities, but so little worship. There are songs and anthems and musicals, but so little worship. There are announcements and readings and prayers, but so little worship. The meetings are regular, but dull and predictable. The events are held on time, led by well-meaning people, supported by folks who are faithful and dedicated. Here it is. But that tiptoe expectancy and awe-inspiring delight mixed with a mysterious sense of the fear of Almighty God are missing. Before arguing with me, stop and think. Is your church experiencing true worship? Are you often near tears or on the edge of ecstasy or so lost in wonder, love, and praise that you momentarily forget your whereabouts? Is there really a freedom in your soul, a groundswell of overwhelming gratitude in your spirit, an intensity in prayer that blocks out non-essentials so completely you can concentrate without interruptive thoughts? Believe me, once you have tasted worship, the kind of worship that captures your heart and rivets your full attention on the living Lord, nothing less satisfies. Nothing else even comes close. Once you have tasted true worship, you will never want to play church again. Now hear it. Amen to that. Yeah, that's the stuff. Yeah. Worship. What about instruction? The early church says they devoted themselves to the apostles' prayer or to the apostles' teaching. And notice the word devotion. It speaks of unity. It speaks of one heart, one mind. Just as Larry was talking this morning in his opening reading about maintaining the bond of peace in unity. That's the kind of unity that they had. They were unified in their worship. They were unified in their biblical instruction. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The same word is used over in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And it speaks of the spiritual leaders of the church. It said, they devoted themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. That was their job description in the early church. They had two things. They had to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They assigned other responsibilities to the deacons, but those that were responsible for preaching the word, that's what they did. Nowadays, when you go to churches and you're applying for a position, the job description for a pastor is a mile long. And how pastors are ever able to put together a cogent, convincing, and powerful message is beyond me how they can even do it. The job description was very clear. They needed to give themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. The instruction, absolutely crucial. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You need to have the word of God. We've said this before. You can't grow if you don't have the word. It's what builds our faith. And illiterate believers are fodder for the cults or for distress, for discouragement when trials come along because they don't understand the enormity of who God is as he's revealed himself through his word and through the living word. We have a plaque on our wall right above the living room, and it says, don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big God is. I love that. That's why instruction is so important. The Word of God is alive and powerful, right? Piercing to the innermost parts of our being. It's pervasive. And the Word of God was not given for our instruction, but for our, not for our information, but for our transformation. The Word of God builds our relationship with Him. The Word of God helps us understand His plan for our life. And there are some wonderful benefits that bloom in the soil of God's Word. What are those benefits? It gives stability to our faith. Number two, it stabilizes us in times of testing. It enables us to understand the Bible. It equips us to detect and confront error. It makes us confident in our walk. It calms our fears and gives us peace. That's just a sampling of some of the things that God's Word does in our life. And you know, sometimes it's hard work, isn't it, to listen to a preacher pontificate about God's Word. And the old saying's true that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. But you know, when it comes to the instruction and teaching of God's Word, we get so little of it during the course of the week that we need to be taught, we need to be instructed, we need to be challenged to get into the Word for ourselves. You know, there are pastors today that believe that a message should simply be inspirational and that instruction should never take place in the pulpit. But what did Paul say to Timothy and to Peter and to others? 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, Timothy, my beloved son in the faith, you're a preacher. Remember to preach the word in season and out of season with all clarity, with all conviction. Because there's coming a day when people will not endure sound doctrine, but rather they'll gather to themselves teachers who will speak to their epithumia, their lust, appeal to their fleshly nature, in other words, is what it's saying. That's why the teaching of God's Word is so important. The speakers that were at camp this past week, I felt so impressed on my heart that I needed to pray for them. I had actually stayed up all night praying for them. I'm not that spiritual that I would stay up all night. I just want you to know. That was God's conviction in my heart. I had to pray. I knew that God had brought me there for a reason, and I was up all night. I was exhausted by the morning. I said, God, I'd like to go to sleep now. It was like, yeah, pray some more, pray some more. And then it was like God says, I want you to go and talk to the speakers and tell them that this is what the Word says. And basically I went and repeated Paul's word from the book of Acts. I said, do not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word. You know, I've been to some pretty high-powered camping programs, and I have heard some of the weakest teaching where it's like, want to come to Jesus? Come join our club. Come join our club. We got a great club. I was out with one of these leaders from one of these high-powered camping programs. On his side, he has a tattoo, and it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I said to him, what does that mean? He had no clue. He says, well, it helps me succeed in life. Well, I guess he does, but the context of that is something completely different to that. It's about enduring hardship as a good soldier of the cross. It's not about being a success. And I said, if you were to stand at the gates of heaven and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Oh, that's a tough question. Now, this is basic Christianity 101, right? This guy's a leader in one of these high-powered organizations. He says, I'm kind of at a loss. I guess I'd say that I'm a pretty good person. I go, nah, that's not biblical. What are you talking about? It's when we come to the end of ourselves in all brokenness. Brokenness, not emotional brokenness, but brokenness over our sin. And we confess our need for His forgiveness and His mercy. And we cry out to God in all brokenness and say, God, all have sinned, including me, and fallen short of your perfect standard. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The only answer that counts, I said to this young man, is you say, look, I recognize that I was a mighty sinner. And I called out for His mercy and He forgave me. And I'm on my way to heaven, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus did, dying in my place. That's the only answer. That's a good answer. But isn't it a shame that these different places have lost sight of the gospel? That's the gospel. Jesus died. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, remember what I delivered to you? That was of first importance. First importance, he establishes the primacy of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died. He was buried, rose on the third day, and according to Scripture was seen by more than 500 people following his resurrection over a 40-day period. That's the gospel, and that this Jesus is coming again. That's the gospel. We need to have instruction. But let me offer these caveats. You know, if biblical instruction remains theoretical, it lends itself to indifference and arrogance. We get all puffed up with the knowledge we have. That's unhealthy. If biblical preaching, secondly, is not balanced with love and grace, it leads to intolerance of other people, other views, other perspectives. And if biblical preaching becomes an end in itself, it's tantamount to bibliolatry. The Word of God was not given for our information, but for our transformation. It's to change us so that we can love God and we can love people regardless of their stars and stripes. Oh, I'm no reflection on the American Sacred. Wouldn't it be great if the church was known, like Jesus was, for embracing the sinners? So easy to judge him, isn't it? When in fact, we ought to be looking at ourselves. My mama used to say, if you're pointing your finger at somebody else, remember there's three pointing right back at you. We need to judge ourselves before we judge anybody outside, right? The Bible says that Jesus was a friend of sinners. The sinners loved him. The religious people hated him. Now what's happened is we've got this us and them thing where the sinners hate us. And the pseudo-righteous love us. We need to get back to the early church, and we're going to see that in a minute. The third thing, and I'm going to close this series, The Vine and the Branches, next week, and we're going to focus on fellowship. And I'm really excited to do that with you because I love this church, I love you as people, and I love the fact that we're loving each other. So, fellowship. The Greek word koinonia, it means sharing or it means partnership. It means to share two things, to share in something with someone or to share something with someone. Share something with someone or to share in something with someone. And you see that borne out in the early church. Is they shared in the persecution, but they also shared their earthly possessions to help those who are in need. Acts 2:46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You see, that fellowship resulted in sincerity and it resulted in joy. That's the fellowship. The church gathered is fellowship. The church scattered is evangelism or expression. We'll talk more about fellowship next week. Number four, the fourth objective of the church, Acts 2:44 through 45 is expression. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, this wasn't communal living or a commune. There was still private ownership. But they held their stuff very loosely to say, look, if there's a need, I've got this, I can sell it. And we can meet that need. People were just indiscriminately giving everything away. It was as the Holy Spirit led with precision in the hearts of those who had means, who had resources, who had substance. And they would meet the needs. Now, can you imagine that early church? Because they had no social welfare system back then. They had no hospitals, no children and family ministry. They had none of that stuff that we take for granted today that meets a lot of the needs that the church met back then. Can you imagine how their testimony spoke to a primitive and impoverished world? There were rich people, but the bulk of the people were poor and had nothing. And the church caught fire. Acts 2:47, the believers were praising God, enjoying the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What was true of the early church? They were worshiping. They were praising God. And they were enjoying the favor of all people. Just like Jesus was a friend of sinners, the church was a friend of the people. What a great way to propel the message. I look at the different things that we've done here at the church, you know, with fundraising for the
for the food bank, for the thousands of dollars that we as a church were able to raise through simple means. I look at the Bible League and how we were able to sponsor cottage industries with single moms who had no education and had no grub stake to get started. And through our sponsorship of the Bible League, these moms were able to get a start. And they were taught English. They were taught to read and write the business language. So they didn't get ripped off by the corrupt bankers and financial system. I think of the people that we've helped in need. There's countless things this church has been involved in. You may not see that translated people sitting in the seats, but God sees their heart, and all we're here to do is plant seeds. He's building his church. Don't be discouraged, especially here in the summertime because there's folks away. Don't be discouraged by numbers. I'm not. Christ is faithful to build his church. I'm thankful for the people that are here. We got a powerful thing going on, and Christ is building his church. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. And I want you to notice, it's the Lord sovereignly who added to their number those who are being saved. I love to see the church grow through conversion, not through transfer. There's nothing more exciting for me, and that's why camp was so exciting, to see young people making serious commitments to Christ. It wasn't easy to believe, is it? You know, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you your relationships, your priorities, your personal treasures. You're going to have to love me supremely before everything else. That's the invitation. And the Lord sovereignly added. It wasn't man doing it. It wasn't attracting a lot of people by a good show. It's the power of God's Spirit. We need to have confidence in that as we move forward into the fall. The Lord is in charge here. More and more so. We just relinquish it to him and to his design, his plan. So, the four objectives summarized. The worship was spontaneous. The instruction was substantial. The fellowship was genuine. And the expression of the faith was compassionate. There you have it. There's the four objectives. That provides us some framework as a church as we move into the fall. We want to be ready. That's what I've been trying to do for the past month since I came back from sabbatical, is to help us prepare for the kind of ministry that God wants. Because this is the church that Christ builds. We want to be true to his design, because if we're true to his design, we have a 100% guarantee that he will bring it to fruition. Do you believe me? That's what God's word says. In 1851, Queen Victoria opened an exhibition in Hyde Park. It was called the Great Exhibition of the Works of Industry of All Nations. And these were marvels. They were called the marvels. That's what they called them, because they were steam-driven machines. There was a steam-driven clock. There was even a steam-driven organ, steam-driven plow. There was a steam-driven locomotive. All these marvelous steam-driven things. And there was a prize that was awarded. And you know the machine that won the prize? It had 7,000 parts, gears, bells, whistles, pulleys. The interesting thing is that machine didn't do anything. It just sat there and hummed in perfect synchronization. You know, that can be a little like the church. Right? Runs on hot air. Okay, present company excluded. Right? God's church was designed with a purpose. And it doesn't run on hot air, it runs on the Holy Spirit. Right? Let's discover our purpose to glorify him. Let's fulfill the objectives that he has laid out for us. Let's expect a great harvest through Mountaineers, through Dinner for Eight. Some of you are going to be leading group studies. And let's be strategic. Let's pray. and see who it is that God wants us to invite to these various functions. Have an empty seat for a friend, for a neighbor, for a family member. And say, hey, how'd you like to come and have some good hospitality? And be real. Just come and be with us. We'll feed you, and we'll all be real together. And we'll be intentional about some of the things we talk about. Right? Would you pray with me?